have assembled ourselves for a phase of our worship, that is the celebration of the Lord's Supper, something that our Lord instituted for the church as the only ritual designed to remember Him. It is one that we should take seriously, one that should cause us to think, reflect, take our mind back to what Christ endured on the cross on our behalf. It is one that is designed to cause us to be hopeful. As we participate in it, we look forward that our Savior is coming. As we participate in it, we are also giving a testimony to the fact that we believe that He actually offered Himself on the cross for us. However, there is warning to someone, anyone who takes it very lightly. So we have that warning when it says, "For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." In other words, people have died, believers, for taking this as a light ceremony. It is very serious occasion, and to ensure that you don't take it lightly, it's always necessary for us to examine our souls, because that's what it says, that if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. So it's time for us to examine our thoughts and imagination, everything that will have contaminated our soul, and be sure that we're free of any sin by admitting, confessing any particular sin that has intruded in the soul. We do this to get ready to celebrate this solemn occasion. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, thank you for this privilege. Thank you, our Lord Jesus Christ, for giving us this occasion to remember you, to celebrate and look forward when we'll be with you in your eternal kingdom. So, Father, as we continue to celebrate this, we pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds and cause us to see the significance of the body that was given on our behalf. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Before the break and before the Lord's Supper, we are examining the fact that the Jews knew quite well that without one being in fellowship, or that's absence of sin in the soul, that God doesn't answer prayer. And so we have turned to John chapter 9 verse 31, and this is what it reads. "We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will." Hence then, really, Jesus, in quoting only the portion of Isaiah's prophecy that has to do with prayer, underscored the importance of the condition of soul in prayer. See, animal sacrifices were things people did often without much regard to the condition of soul, although sacrifices in some instances were actually meant to deal with sins, so that people ought to be conscious of it. So in any event, it is our assertion that in Jesus' quotation of the fact that the temple will be used for prayer is his way of underscoring the importance of the soul or its condition in time of worship. Now this is made clearer from the negative assertion in Jesus' explanation to the people whose tables he had turned over. Now the negative assertion of Jesus is given in the last clause of Luke chapter 19 verse 46. Luke 19:46, where we're starting, says, "But you have made it a den of robbers." A den of robbers. Now the use of the word the conjunction but in this last clause signals a contrast to what is expected. The temple is a place people should come to worship God with the right soul condition, but that was not the case with the people that Jesus drove out of the temple area. Jesus' negative assertion contains the phrase a den of robbers, and that's actually quoted from the scripture from chapter 7 verse 11. So you can see that the Lord is quoting passages from one prophet and another, but we can see, it doesn't always say I'm quoting from this, and you can imagine if we didn't have those who did a good job of breaking our books into verses and chapter, there's no way we know, we just quote it. Jeremiah 7:11 reads, "Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching," declares the Lord. Now the word den in Jeremiah 7:11 is literally cave, which bandits use as hiding places to provide them both protection and shelter from those pursuing them. They run into caves, and afterward they will go from such a cave to commit further crime. So Jesus charged those he drove out of the temple area of turning the temple into a hideout for criminals. In other words, there is a sense that the temple provided shelter and protection to robbers in plain sight. This charge implies that the traders and the money changers were actually robbing people, as we've already suggested, by inflation of the prices and the use of exchange rate that was far below the normal exchange rate, or charging extremely high commission if they gave the actual exchange rate. So the implication is that these merchants were making a mockery of the temple. The temple ought to be a place where people came to worship and hear the teaching of the word of God, so that they will strive to avoid sins condemned in the scripture as communicated by those who teach at the temple. But that was not the case. The merchants did not care about the truth. Instead, they were interested in profit at all costs. That's all their interest was. And as I, review my notes, this kind of thing comes in my mind of something I may have said it here, that happened to me many years ago, over 20 something years now. And it happened around this area too, when I had gone to speak in a church, and a deacon told me, well, because of something I said about the importance of the soul's condition and not money, he said, "I'm an old Baptist. You forget about that. That's between the guy and his soul, and God and him. All I want is let him give money," whatever it was that I was talking about. And needless to say, tell you, that caused that man dearly. But anyway, the point is, there are people who didn't care. All they cared for is that profit. They were more interested here in the worship of material things. They weren't interested in worshiping God, but merely to use, as we would say, religion to make a living in the wrong way. Now I say in the wrong way because there is a right way of using religion, if you want to use that term, in making a living. The wrong way was ignoring truth, while the right way is to preach the gospel in truth and make one's living that way. See, those who do it in the wrong way, they don't preach the gospel. Rather, they use the idea of preaching or Christianity as a cover-up for their greed. But in the right way, those who preach the gospel in the right way should benefit from it. This the scripture is very clear about, that those who preach the gospel should make their living through the preaching of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14. First Corinthians chapter 9 verse 14. It reads, in the same way, the Lord has commanded, say command, that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Now that's the right way. They preach the gospel, they should make their living through that way. It's not that they go out there, you know, begging money or any of those things. When they preach it, the result will be whatever ministry is will be properly compensated or supported. So in any event, those Jesus rebuked were making profit using the temple. But the temple was not for any kind of merchandising. It is, or it was at that time, a place of prayer. Now Jesus' assertion is one though that believers should listen to in the day in which we live or in which we find ourselves. It is true that the buildings where believers are supposed to assemble to worship are not to be regarded as temples. They are not temples, they are not sanctuaries. They are to be viewed as places of worship. If that is the case, then no merchandising should take place in these buildings. But today, some local churches have turned their places of worship into entertainment centers. Some even have shops in the place that they worship. In some congregations, the place of worship has been reduced to a cafeteria so that people could bring in their coffee or teacups and donuts and sit them beside them while the so-called teaching of the word of God is going on. Now it's not that that in and of itself is sinful, but it creates an atmosphere where people are so relaxed to the point that they really do not take the teaching of the word of God seriously or make much of it. To them it is like any other lecture that they could attend to. That for one thing shows lack of respect for the word of God. That any human being could be doing anything that he or she deems important when the word of God is going on is beside me. If you have reverence for the word of God, you know, you don't talk, you don't do all kinds of things that would distract anyone, you don't even distract yourself. You put a rein to your thoughts because they might be running wild while teaching is going on. And that's what you find in some of these local churches. They are talking, sipping their tea, and whatever it is. And in their mind, they have fulfilled their duty of going to church. Jesus is saying that to us, that when we assemble in buildings that we have set apart for worship, then we should recognize it as a place of prayer. We should see it as a place we come to receive message of truth that will enable us to live in accordance with God's word. That's not a place for sports and all other forms of entertainment. We should not use the local churches as a camouflage for that which is sinful. And yet today, that has been the case. And the more we stay on this planet before the Lord comes back, the worse it's going to get. I keep telling and reminding us that things are not going to ever get better. Forget that. For you to think that things are going to get better means you don't believe the scripture. If you believe the scripture, it says things are going to go down the hill. And we are seeing it one after the other. Now, some of you who are over 50, maybe over 60, you can look back last 40, 50 years and see how things have changed spiritually in this country. And it's getting worse. And it's going to get worse. Although, on an individual basis, that's the difference. On an individual basis, it's supposed to get better. That is to say, as you advance spiritually, your life should be an excellent one, an enjoyable one. It doesn't matter what's around you. All the mess that's going around you should not affect you. Because your life should be getting better. You know why? Because you're looking forward to a time when you'll be with your Savior. So it would seem to me that since you're going to enjoy eternal bliss in heaven, that you should start now, as the Lord promised, you should start now having a foretaste of what's coming. So that's why I say your life should be better. Because the rest of them, who are unbelievers, their life is going to get worse. Because as it gets worse, what's coming next is worse than what they're experiencing now. See why? Well, all I'm saying is that our Lord is talking about turning the temple into den of robbers. So one may ask, is it possible for places of worship to be turned into den of robbers? The answer is resounding yes. But how, you may ask? Well, if we give comfort to those who live sinful lives, then we have turned the place of worship into den of robbers. You see, as we explained previously, the phrase den of robbers is a reference to a place where robbers run for refuge. So, if our teaching of the word of God is so that those who live sinful lives are not disturbed when they are sitting among us, then we have turned our place of worship into den of robbers. I dare say to you that this is the case today with many local congregations. People who steal, cheat, fornicate, commit adultery, and all other kinds of sins flock to some of our congregations, but hear nothing that reproves them of their lifestyles. So they find solace in the fact that they went to church or that they go to church regularly. Never mind, it has nothing to do with their day-to-day living. When we do that, we're giving comfort and making the low place of worship become den of robbers. So then, fellow believers, when this happens, we have turned the place of God, place of worship of God, to dens of robbers. We have turned our place of worship to shelter for those who ignore God, but go through rituals involved in worship of God while actually ignoring the spiritual reality that is needed to worship God. So in any event, Jesus wants to emphasize to us that the place we assemble for worship is a place of prayer, implying that the spiritual condition of the believers or the worshippers is important. Now, by the way, many of us have problems with praying in public. When I say public, I don't mean football game or whatever. I'm talking about in the local church. But we should not be. Remember that our Lord expects assembled believers to engage in prayers publicly within the group as exemplified in the early church. So, Father, we have considered two actions of Jesus, the driving away or driving out of the merchants from the temple area, and his explanation for his actions, which is something that's very important that you do when you communicate with people. That is to say, you do something, explain what you did. And I'm not saying they will accept your explanation. In other words, you did something, someone said, well, why should you do that? I said, according to the scripture I believe in, this is my basis. And they walk away. They don't have to believe you. That's important. No, what about it? But you've done what you're supposed to do. You've explained your basis. That's what our Lord did. Now, so, it becomes important to do that. So, that's what our Lord again did here. So, having mentioned these two areas, we did all that, of course, to prove that these actions demonstrate the truth of the message of the passage that we're considering. The message, you recall, is that the place of assembly of believers is not for commercial purposes, but a place of prayer and teaching of the Word of God. So far, our focus has been on the aspect of prayer. So we turn now to the third action by which the truth of our message is proven, which is the teaching of the Word of God. Now, this is given by Jesus' action of teaching, described in the first sentence of what we're studying in Luke 19, verse 47, when it says, every day he was teaching at the temple. Now, Jesus' explanation of the misuse of the temple by the merchants would have been sufficient to make his point that the temple is not a den of robbers, or that the temple is not for commercial purposes. However, he demonstrated in a practical manner the proper use of the temple. It is for this reason that during his last days on this earth and during his last ministry in Jerusalem, he taught on daily basis. Now, we are not informed regarding the content of Jesus' teaching during these daily instructions in the temple, but his teaching was so that it led to the next point that we want to emphasize, and this is with respect to this message, and that is of course the second point of this message. The second point of this message is this: the teaching of the Word of God draws two responses from people. Two responses, negatively and positively. The negative response to the Word of God is usually reflected in hostility towards the teachers of the Word of God. In case of Jesus, his teaching of the Word of God drew hostility from the religious authorities in Jerusalem who sought to kill him, as indicated in the second sentence of verse 47 of where we're studying in Luke 19, because it reads, "But the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him." Now, one of the religious groups that were antagonistic towards Jesus is described in the phrase chief priests. And this is in the plural. Now the use of the plural presents a problem that can only be resolved by historical background of that time. The problem is that according to the law, there can be only one high priest at a time, as implied in two passages, first in Leviticus 21 verse 10, and once you get Leviticus, if you have one of those markers, put on in Leviticus, because after a minute, I think about two more passages, we'll come right back to it. Leviticus chapter 21 verse 10. It reads, the high priest, the one among his brothers. Notice that word one. The one among his brothers who has had the anointing oil poured on his head and who has been ordained to wear the priestly garment must not let his hair become unkempt or tear his clothes. Now the issue is that word one, which means there's only one that can be ordained at one time, and that the grooming and that he should present himself with dignity, that's the whole issue. Now, of course, in all that, it's, the Lord is teaching them not just that those who are called to minister in any fashion should carry themselves with some kind of dignity. We have the same inference that we can draw from Numbers 35, verse 25. Numbers. Numbers chapter 35. Look at verse 25. It reads, the assembly must protect the one accused of murder from the avenger of blood and send him back to the city of refuge to which he fled. He must stay there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. Now the fact that the one that's accused of murder will be in exile until the death of the high priest implies that there can only be one high priest at a time. Now this indeed was the case, but that practice ended during the period of Antioch the Fourth Epiphanes, around 174 BC to 163 BC, who lived around that time. Now prior to the exile, the high priest is the same as the chief priest, as is evident in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 verse 20. 2 Chronicles Second Chronicles chapter 26 verse 20. While we're trying to establish high priest and chief priest the same thing before the exile anyway. So when Azariah the chief priest and all the other priests looked at him, they saw that he had leprosy on his forehead, so they hurried him out. Indeed he himself was eager to live because the Lord had afflicted him. Now, Azariah is described here as a chief priest, and he is distinct from all the other priests, implying then that he was a high priest. But he's called chief priest. Now, after the exile, especially during the New Testament times, things changed with respect to the appointment of the high priest, because it became a political appointment. Now, according to the law, the office of high priest is passed on from father to son, according to or implied in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 32. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 32. It reads, "The priest who is anointed and ordained to succeed his father as high priest is to make atonement." He is to put on the sacred linen garment. So you see, to succeed his father shows us, yes, it is passed from one father to the other in the particular family of Aaron. But as we said, that office later became a political appointment. In fact, in the 4th century AD, high priests were appointed by the family of Herod. So we are informed that the office was given on a regular basis to the wealthy priestly families. Now, according to the Talmud, the office of high priest was bought from the Roman government, and the position, of course, was changed yearly. But the deposed high priest kept his rights to the dignity of the office, and the privileges associated with it were also shared by members of the deposed priest family. Now, the word chief priest in Luke 19:47 is actually translated from a Greek noun that can refer to priest who is the head of all the priests, so means high priest, or it can refer to a priest of high rank, hence chief priest. Now, the plural chief priest was used to encompass, to include, the ruling high priest, the ex-high priest, and the adult members of the most prominent priestly families. So, it should not surprise you that there was more than one individual described as a high priest in time of Jesus Christ. Caiaphas was described as high priest in John chapter 18, verse 24. John chapter 18, verse 24. He reads, "Then Ananias sent him, still bound, at sending Jesus to Caiaphas, the high priest." So you see, Caiaphas was the high priest. But then Ananias himself is also described as a high priest in Acts chapter 4, verse 6. Acts Because this is what we read in Acts 4, 6 reads, Annas, the high priest, was there. And so were Cephas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priestly family. So, you can see why we find the plural for chief priests as high, those serving as high priests. Now, Jesus, throughout his earthly ministry, had drawn hostility from the groups described as teachers of the law. But this is the first time that Luke described the hostility of the chief priests. Furthermore, this is the first time he introduced the group described here as the leaders among the people, as being quite hostile to Jesus, unless of course this group is the same as the elder that was introduced back in chapter 9 verse 22 of Luke. Now the chief priests have been mentioned by Jesus as those who reject him, but this was the first time Luke reported of direct hostility on the part of the chief priests. So why is the case? Why are they opposed to him? Well, to explain the reason for the chief priest's hostility against Jesus, we should understand the role of the chief priest at this time. We know from the law that a high priest, his function was connected with the sin offering of the people. He alone was allowed to offer the atonement sacrifice in the inner sanctuary, and even then only once a year, according to even Hebrews chapter 9 verse 7. Hebrews 9:7. Hebrews 9:7 reads, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. That's amazing. Ignorance. He didn't say willful sinning. So in the New Testament times, the priest still carried out this function connected with the atonement and daily offerings. But then, he had become a political figure as well as a religious leader of the people. He was, at that time, the chairman of the Sanhedrin and the head of the political relations with the Roman government. This explained why the high priest was threatened with Jesus' popularity, that he advised for him to be put to death, as we read in John chapter 11 verses 48 through 50. Although we're only going to read verses 48 through 50, but if you go home and read a little bit more from it, you'll find out that yes, whatever we read here about the high priest speaking, that he wasn't speaking, the Holy Spirit was giving it to him. Verse 48 reads, if we let him go, that's Jesus Christ, go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Now, what's wrong with that? I thought that's what would be the right thing. But no, they have something else. And he said, then the Romans will come and take away both our places and our nation. Yeah, you see, that kind of people who pretend about being really patriotic about their nation, and yet they ignore the spiritual factors, which is what destroys a nation. And this is why they are pretending. Verse 49 says, then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. Because he was talking prophetically. Now it was probably not only because of power struggle that the high priest or the chief priests were concerned with Jesus. There was also the economic reason. Jesus, by driving away the merchants in the temple, in the temple area, and by teaching the importance of spiritual reality, must have interfered with the income that is due to this high priest through the sale of animals for offerings in their sacrifices, or there may have been a reduction of the profit from the taxes that came into the temple through the money changers. In other words, these people were agents, probably working commission. But everything goes back to the high priest. So, with all that teaching of Jesus, this will have affected the chief priests because of their reduced income. And you believe it or not, when people's income will be reduced, they get angry. There's no doubt about it. So when you touch people's income, you get into trouble. And that's what the priests, the high priest and the chief priest, they got angry. So they had reasons to become opposed to Jesus' teaching. Now if the people listened to his teaching, then the fear was that their income will dry up. That's really their fear. It's for this reason that many leaders of local churches today are hostile to any teaching that they think will interfere with the flow of cash in their congregations. But in reality, when truth is taught and believers respond, they give more than when no truth is taught and they are bombarded with appeals for money. Still though, another reason these religious authorities want Jesus dead: his teaching was making them uncomfortable. Now as he taught the truth, that made them uncomfortable and exposed them as those who were phony or hypocritical. Those were just hypocrites. So they could not stand Jesus' continued teaching of truth. Which, by the way, is the same thing that happens today. And you look around, you think and talk to people and listen, and you find that you probably find 1 in 100, 1 in 1,000, where a pastor stays up to 3 years. I'm not saying that, you know, it's all congregation's fault. I'm not saying that. But generally it is. Because once a pastor starts teaching things that make people uncomfortable, they start having meetings of how to run him off. Of course, at their own peril. Because most of them never recognize what happened to them after they run him off. Well, so in this case, we're certain of this reason. Because later on, Luke clearly indicated how these religious authorities were determined to arrest Jesus, because they wanted to arrest him, because they felt that his teaching using parables were directed to them. That's how they felt. As usual in some cases, you know, when truth is taught, some people will say, well, I don't know what he knew about me. I don't know who's talking to him or something like that. No, no one is talking to him. It's just the Holy Spirit is talking to that person, whoever the teacher is. So in the case of this people, I mean, they knew that, you know, in their mind, they say, well, he's talking to us through these parables. This Luke tells us in Luke chapter 20, verse 19. Luke chapter 20, verse 19. He reads, "The teachers of the law and the chief priests look for a way to arrest him immediately. That is the reason, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. See, there's something about truth that once it is given out will cause problem to people, even when they think they could shrug it off. Something about truth, because it's the word of God. Truth from God's word, once heard, will continue to haunt the hearer until one of two things take place: a complete acceptance of it, therefore submission to what the truth is, or complete rejection of it, and therefore trouble. So in any event here, the religious leaders were hostile to Jesus as a result of his daily teaching in the temple. He was making them uncomfortable. And believe you me, no teaching of the word of God produces growth spiritually until it makes us uncomfortable. Now Jesus' teaching drew hostile reaction from the religious leaders that they wanted to kill him. But also, he drew positive response from the people. Now it is this positive response that is described in verse 48, where we're studying Luke 19, where it says, "Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words." Now the leaders tried to find a way to destroy Jesus or to arrest him, but they failed to find a suitable excuse for arresting him. It is their failed effort that Luke reported in the clause when he said, "Yet they could not find any way to do it." Now, one of the things they tried was entrapment. Entrapment. They tried to entrap Jesus through his teaching, in that they sought, or at least they thought they could get him to say something contrary with respect to the payment of taxes to Rome. In other words, pitch him against the government. But they failed. Now this failure is recorded in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 verses 15 through 21. He reads, "Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians," or Herodians, "teacher," they said, "we know you're a man of integrity." They flattered him, but they believe that is doubtful. "And that you teach the word of God in accordance with the truth." Now, if they believe that, where are they coming to trap him? "You aren't swayed by men, because you pay no attention to who they are." Correct? But did they believe that? "Tell us then, what's your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, And I asked them, whose portrait is this? And whose inscription? Caesar's. They replied. Then he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. So he dislodged them. Now the other reason that the religious authorities found it difficult to arrest Jesus was the response to his teaching by the people. Those who had no axe to grind, so to say, responded to his teaching. It is this reason that is given in the last clause of where we're studying in Luke 19 verse 48 when it says, because all the people hung on his words. People recognized that Jesus taught the truth, so they hung on to every word that came out of his mouth. Now this is the attitude of those who are positive to God's word. They take it seriously. They hear everything and they consider it seriously. They don't push any part of it aside. Every part of it challenges them and they go to work with it. So here, these people do not want to miss anything said. So the people intently followed Jesus and listened to his teaching. Now the challenge of the religious leaders is how to arrest a man who was a popular teacher. So they continued to find other means to arrest Jesus. So the point though is that positive response of people formed great hindrance to the religious authorities seeking to kill Jesus. So be that as it may then, the message to us of this passage is that the place of assembly of believers is not for commercial purposes, but a place of prayer and teaching of the word of God. Therefore, when you come to our place of worship, you should come with the attitude of prayer and willingness to learn the word of God. You should focus as to hang on every word of God that you hear come out of this pulpit. You should avoid being angry at the teacher because he teaches what makes you uncomfortable, for that is one of his responsibilities in teaching. So learn to be angry against sinful conduct while avoiding hating of the sinner. Make every effort to avoid so-called places of worship where the word of God is not taught and the spiritual life is of no serious concern. Avoid such places. Again, Jesus says to you that the place believers assemble should be used for prayers and the teaching of the word of God. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not a relationship with Jesus Christ. You may be a nice person, a sweet person, but as far as God is concerned, you're a sinner. Because the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So you have no ground to stand on. Your goodness stinks before God. So the only hope is what God did in grace. And what did he do? Well, he recognized, because of his majestic plan from eternity, that you don't have a chance to appease him. So he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to come to this planet. And he lived among sinful men like you and I. And for that many years without sin, at the end of which he was arrested. Mock trial was put he was put through a mock trial. And after that, they condemned him to death. Jesus never protested. He never complained. Even when tortured, he still didn't complain. When they nailed him on the ground, on that wooden cross, he still didn't offer any kind of cry. They lifted, tearing the flesh, he still never cried. But the last 3 hours on the cross, when your sins and my sins hit him, the judgment of them, he cried out in a very loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Here is the good thing. At that time that God the Father forsook the Son, that provided the opportunity for you to be brought in. You can be brought in, how you say, by believing that Jesus Christ died on that cross for you. Yet if you trust him, whatever your sins are, they are forgiven. Whatever failure, they are cleansed forever. All you have to do is believe who Jesus says he is. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except by me." So we have the command, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Believe what? The Bible again tells us, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you have life through his name." If you believe in him, you receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us in all that we have heard this morning, so that in the days to come, we will be those who take our spiritual life seriously in everything and avoid anything that's funny. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.